nowhere. It's okay. We're going to use hands today. All right, so we've been talking about the armor of God, and today I'm doing a part two of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that the Spirit of God wields the word of God as his very sword. You always solve my problems. You're kidding me. You see how he just turned around and walked away? My wife does the same thing. I'm looking for my keys. I'm looking for that seltzer. I'm looking for the remote. It's right there. It's right there, Josh. She turns away, turns around and walks away. So I'm used to that. But the result is I have the remote. I don't care how the results come as long as I get it. Thank you, sir. Okay, so we've been talking about the sword of the Spirit, and a few weeks ago, the last time I spoke, I talked about where the rule of God is, where the kingdom of God is reigning. Where is that? Well, that is wherever people heed and obey his very words. We know that. That makes perfect sense. Where is the power of a king? A king's power is over the people that follow his rules. And so for us as Christians, King Jesus is to love him, to submit to him, is to listen to what he says and obey it, to do it. And we know, you know, love for God, which is the foremost and chief purpose of every human being alive, is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love him, to live for his glory. I mean, we are his creatures. He created us, and we were created to live for his glory, to bring glory to him. And part of that is, another word we could say, is to love him, to live our lives well-pleasing to the Lord, and to love God. And love for God goes so much further than a mere sentimental emotion in some moment, like during worship when it's engaging and moving and you've got goose pimples and you're just, oh, I'm so in love with God and emotion. Now, that is really good, and that is needed, and there's a lot of people I know could use an emotional experience with God, but that isn't true love. True love is me actually doing what Jesus says to do. Jesus said, if you love me, those that love me, they do what I say. Those that are submitted to the kingship and lordship of Jesus actually obey what it is he says to do. It's not that we do it perfectly. It's not that we don't make mistakes, but that's the road we're on. We're on that road of following and submitting to the Lord, constantly growing and being transformed. So the word of God then, the sayings of the Lord, the sayings of God, God's word, is of utmost importance because it provides us the very foundation by which we build our lives. Every one of us are building our lives. We're building our identities on something. Nobody's not building. We're all building on something. But the key is, what are you building your life on? What are you building your identity on? Now, here's a silly example, but it works nonetheless. For many of you know, my wife and I, we planted a church in the city of Orange with some people that are here several years ago before we joined with Church of Grace. And if you've ever planted a church, one thing you'll learn real quick is there's not a whole lot of money in it. You don't go into that to make a ton of money. But God is faithful, and he's gracious and good and always provided for us. But in that time, so that we could have something, I was a Uber driver, a full-time Uber driver. And I got to drive thousands and thousands of people, truly thousands of people. I think I did close to 13,000 rides over a five-year period. Lots of miles, lots of driving and stuff. Well, guess what? When I'm sober, I have a perfect driving record. My only mistake was once I wasn't quite sober. That was before Jesus, pre-BC. But sober and driving, I have a perfect record. I'm a good driver. In fact, people that I used to drive in Uber, they used to comment about how good of a driver I was. I even saved people's lives. Yes, saved their physical lives. I remember one time it was in the middle of the night. I was at South Coast Plaza. I had a couple in the back seat, and I was at a red light. And guess what happens when the light turns green? You don't press the gas. You wait a second. I'm a safe driver. I go the speed limit or 3 miles per hour above it. That's Josh. I'm a safe driver. And guess what? I was at this red light. It turns green. I don't press the gas. I wait a second. Why? Because I'm a safe driver. And the next second, this car comes flying. Must have been going, I don't know how fast they were going, but they flew vroom, right through the intersection. And if I had pressed the gas, guess what? Boom, would have been T-boned. And the people in the back, they recognize that what? Josh is a safe driver. And they were so thankful to me. And you saved our lives. My goodness, you are such a good driver. They let Uber know how good of a driver I was. My wife praises me all the time for my driving. She thinks I'm a great driver. Everybody thinks I'm a great driver. And I begin to think I'm a great driver. And then one day, fast forward several years later, I come to church on a Sunday morning. I'm ready to worship. Man, I've been interceding all morning. I'm ready for the anointing. And I'm excited to walk in. And I walk in and I'm greeted by an individual. And the first thing that individual says to me is, "You are a crazy driver." Now, why did that bother me? You know what? Who cares? Yes, okay, yeah. But maybe I am to some people. You know, that don't have their head in reality, you know? But why did that bother me so much? It's because over time, listen, over time, I didn't do this on purpose. I didn't mean to do it. I didn't intend to do it. But just over time, through the words of others, through empirical evidence called experience, through track record, through all these different things, I had subconsciously and subtly began to build an identity that was not founded on God's word. I built an identity that I was a safe driver. And when that individual told me, "You're a crazy driver," I didn't hear that the joke or, you know, "You're not a good driver." I heard, "You're a bad person." Why? Because I built an identity on something that wasn't God's word. And let me tell you, we all do this all the time. We build an identity on how good we are at our job. We build an identity on how good our kids do in school. We build an identity on how well and good our kids behave. And that's why as soon as they do bad in school or as soon as they misbehave, you go into emotional shell shock and you're angry and you're going at them. Why? Because it wasn't that you see what they did, they need help. You see as an attack on you that you're a bad parent. And we build our identities on all kinds of things. We build an identity on what people think of us. We build an identity on our fame, our status, our fortune, how much money we have, what we look like, my good looks. And therefore, when I age, I have to keep them. So I got to get all kinds of work done on my body. We build an identity on something that isn't God's word. Ladies and gentlemen, it will crash. And you along with it. We know this. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." What's the rock? Listening and doing his words. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them, does not put them into practice, doesn't actually make it a part of their life, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Notice the emphasis isn't so much on the storms. Why? The storms come to every single person. The emphasis is not on the building of a house. Why? Because we're all building something. Every one of us have an identity. Every one of us are building our lives. The emphasis is, what are you building it on? Are you building it on? There's not many different options. There's two. There's the word of God and everything else. And the problem is when you build your life, your true identity, that should not have bothered me. And I'm thankful it did because God exposed some pride and a little bit of ego inside of me that did not belong. And as long as that ego was there where I'm tying my identity to how well I drive, there is much room for crashes in the future. That worked several different ways because crashing driving a car or crashing my life. Wow, that just happened. This is an anointed message. Take notes, everybody. Because the Holy Spirit is speaking, and he's speaking powerfully this morning. So what does the enemy want to do? And we've been talking about the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and it is also the word of God by which I build my life. So that means I want my identity to be built on not what you think about me and not even how well I do. Man, imagine if I built my life on my identity on how good of a preacher I was. That would be a bummer because I get a lot of comments and a lot of them are good. And you know what that would do? Make me like this. Maybe you're good at what you do and you start to think you are something special and next thing you know, your bubble gets popped. So many of us build our identity on the criticisms or the praises of others. I tell our worship team when we meet, hey, you need to be careful. Your biggest problem, your biggest danger on stage is not the criticism. It's the praise. Your biggest danger on stage when you start getting good at something, the biggest danger is people saying nice things to you. Now, keep saying them, please. Because I need some crowns to pass before the feet of Jesus, you know? But, and if you got criticisms, you can keep them to yourself. It's not going to do anybody any good. Yeah, yeah, just kidding. I'm just messing around. You can criticize all you want. But we got to build our identity on the word of God. What does God say about me? Because guess what? One day I won't be preaching anymore. Oh, no, that's not true. I have a wife, so I'll always be preaching. But, you know, one day I won't have this church anymore. One day I won't be the lead pastor anymore. One day I won't be this and what? Do I lose my identity? Do I lose who I am? No, because that's never who I was. That was something I did out of who I was as a child of God, as someone who was loved by God, as someone who was anointed by God, as someone with purpose in different seasons of life by God. That will never change. Therefore, I do not attach my heart and my identity to what I do or how well I do it. I do my very best. I pursue excellence, but I leave the results to God. Because even on my best day, I cannot produce anything without the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us fruitful. So even if you're not good at what you do, if you are in a place of dependence on God, you will be the best in your field because God will make you prosperous. God will cause your hands to succeed at what you do. As long as you put your best foot forward, as long as you try your best, you prepare, you go, you pursue excellence and say, Lord, I can't, this is as much as I can do. And God says, don't worry, Josh. He rolls up his sleeves and I'm going to work for you. And he's gonna get things done. He's gonna make us fruitful. Amen. Okay, so the enemy then, what is he after? The enemy is after, he wants to get you to sin. Yes. The enemy wants to do the opposite in your life of repentance. Because repentance is saying, I'm turning my back on sin. I'm rejecting sin by acknowledging A, I am a sinner and I need saving. And B, I can't save myself. I need a savior. And so repentance is simply, it's a little simplistic, but you get the picture. It's turning away. I was following this lifestyle of sin, building my identity, building my life on things that are not God, essentially trusting in myself. And I'm turning my back on sin and turning to God in faith, where I'm no longer trusting in myself to build my own life. I am now trusting in God to build my life. I am trusting in the Lord. I'm trusting and living a life of dependence on him. That's repentance. And so the enemy wants you to do the exact opposite, to leave dependence and trust in God and go back to dependence and trust in yourself. That's why praise can be dangerous because you start thinking, I got this, I can do this, I'm strong in and of myself. And that's what the enemy's after. So we have to use God's word not only as the foundation by which we build our life, but also as a weapon to counteract the attacks of the enemy as he tries to get us into sin via temptation. So a quick word on testing and temptation. Testing and temptation in the Greek are essentially the exact same Greek word. The word trials is also a very similar, though minor different Greek word than testing and temptation. The nuance in the word testing of whether it's good and positive or whether testing is bad and negative really depends upon the motivation behind the testing. What I mean is this. In Scripture, God put his people to test. God tested his people often. we see Abraham. God tested Abraham by sending Abraham to the land of Canaan. And Abraham gets there to the land of Canaan, and he looks around and he goes, uh-oh, there's famine in the land. This is not a good situation. This is not a good circumstance. And it's when we enter into testings that the enemy can come in with what we call temptations. Temptations are the enemy's little subtle hook to get you to stop trusting in God and make a decision that seems best to you. Now, if you are in the land of famine as Abraham, wisdom would say, find a place that doesn't have famine. Am I right? Go somewhere where the crops are growing. Go somewhere that, AKA, is not hard and you can live comfortably. But in Abraham's case, that would be outside of God's will. That would be outside of what God had led him to do and where to be. But Abraham failed the test, left and went down to Egypt, and then God had to discipline him and bring him back up. But later in his life, God tested Abraham again. And he said, Abraham, go sacrifice your son Isaac upon the mount. And what did he do? He went and followed through with it. This time he learned his lesson that God is not trying to hurt me in the test. God is trying to show his power in me and show his grace in my life so that at the end of the testing period, I myself am stronger in the grace of God, walking in greater power of God. You're following? But it's in the testings, the situations, the circumstances of life, the trials. Read James chapter 1. He talks all about trials, tests, and temptations. And in the midst of all of it, what's going to happen in these tests that we all face, all the storms and the winds that we face in life, okay, we must not give heed to the temptations of the enemy. Because he's going to try to tempt you and pull you away to try to find an easy way out of your situation and circumstance. God is not behind the easy path. Satan is. If you're looking at two paths of life, one looks really easy and it looks really good. I have a lot of scriptural evidence that shows that's usually not the good path. If you look at this one, it looks hard. It looks difficult. That's probably the one that God has for you. Why? Because it requires dependence on him. Let me remind you about Eve. She ate of the food. Why? Because it looked bad? Did sin look bad? It looked good. Why? To make her what? Wise. Satan was behind the good look of wisdom. That's good. But a lot of the difficult path, the path of testing, the path of troubles, the path of trials, the path of going through different things is not to destroy you. But it's to prove who you are as God's kid. And we're going to look at that real quick in Matthew chapter 4. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 4. And we're going to look and observe real quick the temptations that Jesus faced. God will never tempt you. Satan will. God cannot be tempted with evil. And the only reason God would allow you to go through a test is because he knows who's in you. And he knows the other end of it. He knows the future for you and is good. And Jesus is testing in the wilderness. Let me get my slides here. We see three things that is important to recognize. Number one, the testing of Jesus in the wilderness is it recalls that of the testings of Israel in their wilderness. That whatever God commanded his child Israel in the wilderness experience, Jesus had to face those same tests. Israel failed, Adam and Eve failed, and now Jesus is coming as the true man, God himself in the flesh, to succeed and persevere through the test successfully on behalf of mankind because we could not do it ourselves. Abraham failed, Israel failed, Adam and Eve failed, Saul failed, David failed, Solomon failed. The list goes on and on. Everybody failed, but Jesus came and accomplished it for us. And so he represents all of humanity, and he's going through the same tests that both Adam and Eve went through and the children of Israel went through in the wilderness. Number two is that this narrative confirms for us, number one and number two is that Jesus didn't come for political reasons and Jesus didn't come for military reasons. By him going through this test, and as we're going to see, choosing the path of suffering, it shows us that what everybody thought, Jesus was going to rise up and take the throne, perhaps raise up an army and go attack the emperor in Rome, that was not Jesus' endeavor. He was going to do a different battle, a spiritual battle that we've been talking about. But number three, and for our purposes today, what we learn from this wilderness testing that Jesus goes through is that he presents for us a model for tested believers. He's the perfect model for every one of us that are going through a difficult time in life on how not to give into temptation. And so we're going to see the three different temptations that Jesus faces. And what's fascinating about those three different temptations that Jesus faces is that we find the same three temptations Eve facing. Number one, they were both tempted by physical appetite. Number two, they were both tempted with the desire for personal gain. And number three, they were both tempted with an easy path to glory. And in every case of the temptation by the wicked one, the enemy works by altering the true meaning of God's word. The battleground, ladies and gentlemen, really is with the word of God. It is not only our foundation by which we build our life, but it is also the sword of the spirit by which we wage war against the enemy, and it is the very tool the enemy is going to try to use against us by altering its meaning and taking things out of context or twisting it. Did God say? As he said. So could it be that these three temptations that Jesus faced, that Eve faced, and that we find Israel faced, could it be that these are the three overarching temptations that every man and woman alive faces? That under these three temptations with tentacles go every sinful act? And I believe so, because in 1 John, the Apostle John says in 1 John 2, verse 16 and 17, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Notice what he said, three temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three things that every one of us face. These are the three things that every one of us will face off with the enemy as he presents these temptations to us, the lust of the flesh, that those fleshly, physical desires that drive our being, the lust of the eyes, this personal gain, this desire for glory, this desire for me, this desire for power that we face, and the pride of life, an easy path to glory where I don't have to work for something, I don't have to go through something, I want it all handed to me, this desire for comfort and having things handed to me. These are the temptations that the enemy offers us. So the first temptation, if you're there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Babe, would you mind handing me my water bottle real quick? I'm talking so fast, you know, you guys got me rocking and rolling that I need some water. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, who led Jesus here? That's right. And in Mark's gospel, he brings it out even more intensely. He doesn't say Jesus was led. He says in the Greek, Jesus was driven into the wilderness. It was almost as if God couldn't wait for Jesus to get there and go through the testing. God was so excited to show off his son. And he was there to be tempted by who? The devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was what? You know, I don't know if you've ever gone time without food. You get irritable. You get hangry. You get tired. You get weak. And I know for me, at the end of my fast, I'm always emotional. I cry. I hear like a little worship song come on the radio and I'm just crying. My girls look at me funny. I'm crying. I'm just emotional. And so you can imagine after 40 days, you are in a weak state physically. You are tired. You don't have those nutrients. I know the longest fast I've done, I know Pastor Tom's done a lot longer than I've ever done. The longest I've done was 10 days. And at day 10, I am exhausted. It's just walking around the house and doing things, I'm tired. And notice it's in those tired states that the enemy shows up. In other words, get a good sleep tonight. Seriously, get some good sleep. Strengthen yourself. Be strong, because the enemy likes to go for those weak spots. And here Jesus is tired, he's hungry, he is weak. And the enemy shows up with some temptations. He says, the tempter came to him and said, if you, or another way to look at that, perhaps a better way of looking, not that he's questioning Jesus as the Son of God, but rather presuming upon him being the Messiah, presuming upon him being the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So this first temptation that Jesus is facing is regarding the daily needs that we have as humans for provision. And in this case, just like Adam and Eve, food. There would have been nothing wrong or inherently sinful about Jesus turning stones into bread. There's no law in the law of Moses that says you can't do this. But it would have been against God's plan. It would have been against the will of God for him to take the easy way out and to stop the testing by his own resources and power. The quote that Jesus uses here, it is written, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses was reminding the children of Israel of God's provision of manna for them. That they were being reminded that the purpose of manna was to test their heart's devotion to God. So Jesus can see right through this subtle temptation that the devil is offering him, questioning and testing his true heart's devotion to the Lord. The children of Israel in the wilderness were to depend on God's provision since there was no other food supply. And in fact, the first half of Deuteronomy 8:3, where this comes from, alludes to God allowing and permitting the children of Israel to go with hunger. He permitted them to go hungry. Why? So that they might learn to trust and depend on his word. And that is where he teaches the children of Israel. He brings them to a state of hunger in the wilderness and then teaches them that the only true and necessary food for you is the word that comes from the mouth of God. The temptation that we face in this life very often is to give physical needs, physical wants, desires and pleasures, priority over our spiritual needs of doing and heeding the word of God. Let me say that again for those of you that are taking notes at home. To give physical needs, wants, desires, and pleasures priority over our spiritual needs and doing the will of God, depending on him. Jesus models for us that it is better to obey God's word and his will than to satisfy our physical desires. How often when God draws you, perhaps, you feel led that, you know what, I'm going to spend a bit more time in God's word this week. I'm going to spend a bit more time in prayer this week. And as soon as you set that time aside, what happens? Something comes up, right? Right? There's a lot that needs to get done, and something always comes up. How many of you have made a decision to fast food? Not fast food, not eat food. And I don't know about you, but the day that when that day comes, something always comes up where I have a reason to not fast anymore. Like I need to have extra energy today. You know, or I'm going out to eat with some friends or something. Well, then don't plan it on that day and don't schedule something on that day. But what always happened, how many of us put our pleasures above what God's word says? I know in my addictions and all the things I've faced, what was I essentially doing? I was putting pleasure, I was putting Josh being happy as priority over what God's word says. The God of my life was not God and his word. The God of my life was pleasure. The God of my life was comfort. The God of my life was happiness. I'll do anything I can to get happy. And that's the deception the enemy brings. It's because I'm in this difficult situation where I'm under temptation. I want to be happy and I want to be pleased and I want to be comfortable. And the enemy says, just go for it, man. God wants you to be happy too. It's okay, but it's always deception because sin never ends in happiness. It always ends in destruction. It always ends badly. But God's over here, and it's a difficult way. It's a hard way. It's not an easy way, but he knows it's the only right way. And the end of it is the fruit of holiness. At the end of it is the fruit of righteousness. At the end of it is eternal life, the very life of God. We must understand and come to the place in our lives that we will obey God's word and will, no matter what it is, over any desire to just satisfy our physical pleasures. Because if you've ever lived for physical pleasure, you understand that you can never satisfy them. If you've ever lived with a lust for money, you understand that you can never have enough. If you've ever lived with a lust of having a big network and a lot of friends or a famous name, you'll realize there is never enough. There is always a desire and a want for more. Why? It never satisfies. But God's word satisfies. God's word fulfills. Okay? Second temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. Satan's like, okay, you want to play the it is written game, Jesus? You won't play the it is written game? It is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But he also left out the next three words, which says, and all your ways. Minor miss, I'm sure, Satan. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And in this case, Israel likewise was tempted and tested God in the wilderness, because all God did, the 10 plagues, in rescuing his people from slavery to Egypt, carrying them on eagle's wings out of the behemoth of a nation, which was Egypt at the time, an impossible task. And God rescues them and brings them to the wilderness. And Israel, in their ungrateful state for all that God had done, began to complain and murmur and grumble, demanding that God provide them more food, demanding that God provide them food. Why? What they were doing, as scripture in Psalm 78 that provides commentary on this testing in the wilderness, is that they were essentially saying, we don't believe that you're really with us. We want you to prove it. When we test God, it's trying to use God's word and use God's promises without any faith behind it. A subtle you prove yourself, a way of twisting God's arm, a way of putting God in a corner and forcing him to act and do something to prove himself. And Satan is intending to put Jesus in a precarious situation that would require immediate divine intervention, which would also move Jesus off of the path that God had given him. And how is Satan trying to do this? Jesus and the devil both argue scripture, and they both know it quite well. Though the devil quotes scripture out of context. What does it mean to quote scripture out of context? What does that actually mean? It means that you value the words over its meaning. Taking something out of context is valuing the words over the meaning. And you realize that it's only that words in and of themselves have no meaning. They only have meaning when they're connected with other words. And sentences only have meaning when they're connected with other sentences. And paragraphs only have meaning when they're connected with other paragraphs. And you know what the enemy is a master of doing? Taking things out of context. He's going to convince Jesus, and he's trying to persuade Jesus, hey, Jesus, look what your word says. Look, the angels are going to catch you lest you bear your foot or dash your foot against your stone. You're not going to get hurt, just like he tempted Eve. Eve, did God really say, if you eat that, you're not going to surely die? What this tells us is that we can use God's word for both righteous and unrighteous means. And it reminds me of, if you remember the religious leaders at the foot of the cross of Jesus. As Jesus is hanging there, they sounded just like Satan. Hey, why don't you come down from there? Why don't you let God rescue you if you be the Son of God? See, if we think we have God all figured out, and God fits into our tiny, neat little box called our brain, we can easily miss the purposes of God, and we can become a mouthpiece for the devil. See, the devil uses scripture to arbitrarily exploit the promises of God for our own purposes. Jesus uses scripture to teach him the will of God. Jesus approaches scripture to be transformed. Jesus approaches scripture as his food, as the necessary food for his soul, for his being, to provide life to him, to give him transformative power, to change him. Satan presents scripture as something to be exploited. Here's a promise here, here's a promise here, here's a promise there, for your own personal gain and purposes. You can write this down. Jesus uses God's word to teach him God's will. And the devil presents it merely as promises to be exploited for one's own purposes. And this amounts to a selfish testing of God and not a reliance on his love and on his providence. And finally, the third temptation. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He said, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This temptation was with regard to glory and power. Why did Jesus come? For this very reason, to regain the kingdoms of the world. And here's Satan offering it to him on a golden platter. "If you'll just do it my way, Jesus, you can have everything you came for." Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 in his defense. And in that context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's where Moses warned the people of Israel that as they entered into the promised land to avoid the temptation to fall into idolatry, that as God would begin to prosper them, they would forget all about God. This was an offer not simply to end the test in the wilderness for Jesus, but to accomplish everything, yet not by God's way or by his hand. Satan offered Jesus the kingdom without the cross, victory without suffering. Oh, how that temptation has not lost its appeal today. Victory without suffering, a kingdom without a cross. We're all tempted with that one. Even Jesus's star pupil, his disciple by the name of Peter. One day, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. And Jesus is explaining to them that this is the path God has me on. A path of suffering, a path of pain, path of the cross. And Peter, evoking the theology of Satan, says to him, "No way, Lord, not you. You aren't going to suffer. You aren't going to die. No way. Far be that from you." And you know, Jesus doesn't take that lightly. Jesus stops. He looks at all the other disciples, and then he looks at Peter, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Satan behind the easy path? Or is he behind the hard path? How many times we are offered things in life? Pleasure, happiness, success. We live in the instant gratification age. We're so focused on, I loved what Pastor Tom said last week, don't focus on the person that's moving in the gifts of Spirit as if he's something extra special. Let's exalt the gifts. Let's exalt the Spirit. Let's exalt the name of Jesus. But so many of us, we're after instant gratification. We're after instant success, instant everything. Put me on the platform. Put me on the stage. I want all that money. I want all these things. And nobody wants to go through what it takes to get there. Nobody wants to spend time in the dark room like a picture, like a Polaroid picture where God is developing you in secret. You're going through different trials. You're going through different things. You're being purified by fire, and God is changing you and transforming you before anybody knows you or sees you yet, so that he can bring you out into the light and show everybody who you are, and that you can be used by God as a mighty vessel for him. If you expose a picture to the light too soon, it ruins the picture. That's why Paul said, don't ever elevate a novice, or their head will get too big and they'll fall prey to the enemy and his conceitedness, if that's even a word. But you know, the tests that you're going through, the difficulties in life you'll face, they are not to be worried about. God believes in who you are because he created you. It's his Spirit who dwells within you. And I love the Apostle John over and over. He says, hey, fear not. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Whatever you might face, hey, fear not. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you know what my favorite part of the whole temptation story is here? Jesus said no to all of Satan's nice, shiny little offers. And you know what Jesus ultimately got? Luke says that immediately when he left the wilderness, he left in the power of the Spirit. Have you ever had, just real quick, if you've ever fasted, that first meal that you had, doesn't it suck? It's like, man, I was waiting so bad for that first meal. So anticlimactic. I wish I was still on that fast. So Jesus could have had that piece of bread. He could have changed everything because he and given into his physical desires, given into those physical passions that are crying, I want food, I want pleasure, I want comfort, I want, and he could have given in and he would have been, oh, why'd I do that? Sure, he would have been strengthened again. Sure, he would have had a full tummy again. Sure, his body would have started to put on some pounds again, had some strength, but he wouldn't have had the other end, which was walking out in the fullness of the power of the Spirit. And he walks out of there casting out demons, casting out devils, healing the sick, preaching the gospel. Wow, with authority and power, he speaks. And the devil tempted him to jump off and angels would catch him. You know what happened immediately when Satan left? Angels came and ministered to Jesus. And Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world and all their power and all their glory and all their riches. We fast forward to the end of Matthew. In Matthew 28, we discover that Jesus in his resurrection, all authority and all power has been granted to him. See, the devil's deceptions are minuscule compared to what God has for you. It's infinitely greater than anything the devil can offer you. May we be strong in the fight against temptation. May we build our lives on God's word. Say no to the easy way. Say no to the devil's temptations and say yes to dependence on God. Yes to the power of God. Yes to the providence of God. Yes to the word of God, the will of God, the path of God, that I myself, Jesus, pick up the cross to follow you, the straight and narrow path that doesn't provide a lot of different ways, but one way, which is following you, Jesus, and giving my life to that. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much for everybody here. Thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for your word, for redeeming us, for exposing the lies of Satan, exposing his deceptive schemes of temptation to try to get us away from you into sin. And we thank you for exposing that. And we thank you for giving us your strength and power to endure and persevere through whatever test and trial we may face, that you bring us out on the other side stronger. You bring us out on the other side wiser. You bring us out on the other side with greater power, with greater resources, with greater provision, and ultimately greater dependence on you, that we truly are changed and transformed more and more into the image of your Son. We say thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. And everybody that's in this room, people watching online, maybe you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life. Maybe you've never invited him in to be your Lord and Savior. And I want to provide you an opportunity right now to say yes to Jesus. Perhaps you've been listening and you've been feeling a tug in your heart, drawing you closer. And it's the Holy Spirit knocking on your heart saying, hey, let me in. Let me be your God. I died for you. I redeemed you. The enemy's lies get you nowhere. You cannot build your own identity. You cannot create your own life. You must build it upon me, Jesus says. So I want to lead you in a prayer. It's not a magic prayer. There's no magic words to use, but it's an act of faith saying, Lord, I believe. Come and be a part of my life. So I want to lead you in that prayer, if that's you. And let's all pray this together. Everybody in this room's praying it, and you at home, I want you to pray this as well. Say, Lord Jesus, I confess all my sins to you. I turn from them and turn to you. I trust you, God, for salvation, for healing, for provision. I trust you. And I ask you to guide my life, to lead me wherever you may take me. I thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, or maybe you are rededicating your life to God today, text New Life to us. Let us know. There's a number there at the bottom of the screen. Text us. Let us know that we can connect with you and do life together. We have some things we want to share with you, so that you don't run off here and be alone, but you have a team, a family of people that are here to support you and help you on your journey with Christ.